this morning, and I want us to turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're continuing to work through the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our study through Galatians. And I've been stopping on some of these characteristics of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I want to call them fruits of the Holy Spirit, but the Apostle Paul calls them the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit, indicating that all of these things should be working in the Christian. All of them, not just your favorite one, but all of them. At the same time, growing a fruit upon the vine of Christ. And so we're not to become so isolated that we say, I'm going to work on my patience. Well, you can't work on your patience if you do not love God and love your neighbor. If you not have joy in the salvation that God has given us in Christ, rooted deep down in your heart and mind. If you do not have peace with God and make peace with men, then you can't have patience. They are all related to each other. So in Galatians chapter 5, he contrasts again the deeds of the flesh, that which comes from sinful nature, contrasted with a heart that is born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Let's begin reading at verse 16. Galatians 5, 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That means you are not condemned by the law. If you have come to Christ and been born again and are now being led by the Spirit. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. Now he's speaking to Christians here. That those, whoever it may be, who practice such things, they are characteristic in their lives, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. When one is born again, there's a change. From what we used to be to what we now desire to be, and God is making us that way. Cheap grace has no place in the Bible. That we just say, well, I believe in Jesus and I'm going to heaven, but I can't really change, and I'm not going to change, and I'm not going to submit to God's word and God's commandments and change my life. There's no place for that in the Bible. Because when God brings grace to the human heart, the heart changes, and therefore the life changes. But, and this is what he's describing here, the fruit of showing a Christian life, a life that is centered on Christ, that is trying to become like him, because all these fruits on this vine are like the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled them all in his person. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And what he means by that, if these things are evident in the life, then there is no law to condemn you, because they show you have been saved by grace and born again by the Holy Spirit. They are the evidences of true Christianity. They are not any of them imperfection in any Christian's life, but they are all there and are growing. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. No longer do we seek to live like we once did. No longer do we seek to live according to our desires. But we seek the Scripture to find out what are God's desires. We no longer walk according to the passions and the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But it is of the essence in becoming a Christian that you submit your mind, your thoughts, every thought captive to the Word of God, and change your thinking. That you submit your desires to the will of God and seek to do and live according to His will, and make our choices according to what God has said. That is called holiness. It is called Christ-likeness. And it is what we are to pursue. If we live by the Spirit, he says, if we have been born again by the Holy Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. Let us continue to live in communion with God by faith in Christ, with a new heart that God has given us and new desires, that we may become conformed to the image of Christ and bring glory to God on earth till He brings us to glory. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let us pray. Help us, O Lord, to understand these words. And we ask that you would help us to study your word and to study Christ, and that your Holy Spirit would apply to our hearts and minds what it is to think like Christ, to desire like Christ, to live like Christ, our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, we've been studying in verse 22 the fruit called patience. And when I've studied these fruits of the Holy Spirit, they've continued to grasp my mind. This may be the last time I preach on them. And so I've got to make sure I get it right. But there's so much there to each one, it's impossible. But today I want us to finish studying the fruit called patience, and we've already seen that it is a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in the mind and the heart of man. It is based upon understanding the tremendous patience of God with mankind in general, that after the fall of Adam and Eve and their sin against God, the fact that any soul lives, that Cain or Abel were born, is an amazing tribute to the patience of God. And we look through the Old Testament and we see the people of the Old Testament. So many of them were saved by grace through faith in the Christ to come. But so many, including the nation of Israel itself, would commit to God and then disobey God, and God would bring judgment upon them as a nation. And then they would commit to God, and then they would disobey God, and God would bring judgment upon them as a nation. And then they would commit to God, and that cycle of revival and then falling away, and God's judgment is repeated over and over in the life of Israel, and you just wonder, how many times is God going to let this happen? And the answer to that question in the Bible is this: as many times as it is necessary to deal with the unconverted heart, to bring Jesus Christ to be born as the seed of Abraham in Bethlehem to be our Savior. The patience of God is really staggering. It's enormous. And when you consider that the reason he has shown such patience is to let man endure in all of his sin and wars and hatreds and everything, is because his love and compassion is so great. To send his son into this dark world to be the savior of people like that, it boggles the mind. The more you understand the Bible, the more you see the patience of God. Now this morning, in order to continue and finish our study of patience, I want to do something a little different. I want to finish the study of this word macrothumia, or patience, in verse 22, and finish that study. But there's another word that is used and translated for patience as well. And that word in the Greek is hupomone. And it means, not patience means to, long suffering, slow to anger. But this other word means to stay upon. It's another compound word, to stay upon, to remain upon, to be steady, to be steadfast. And it's usually translated either steadfastness or perseverance in the Bible. And so patience itself, the word for patience is in verse 22, is also translated both patience and perseverance in various texts, in various translations, all having the same root idea. It's just the emphasis that is being given. So I want to come back to patience as long suffering, long, slow to anger, slow to bring justice upon this world. And I want us to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13 for an illustration of the impatience of man. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And then I want us to look at an example of the patience of God. In fact, it's the supreme example of the patience of God. So we're catching up here, and then we'll move on to the perseverance in just a few moments. But in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we have the case where Saul was beginning to reign over Israel as king in verse 1. He chose men to follow him in verse 2 and 3 to fight against the Philistines, which were threatening the borders of Israel, and chose himself an army of 3,000 men. And then his son Jonathan, in verse 3, struck the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And then the Philistines rose up against Saul when they heard what he had done to the Philistines. And the Philistines had a very strong army in verse 5, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and so forth. So things were brewing for war. In verse 6, please read with me. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, that means they were fearful of the war coming, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. They were very concerned about what was about to happen. Now, he waited 7 days, verse 8, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. Samuel was supposed to come at a certain appointed time to meet with Saul and the armies of Israel, to offer sacrifices to God and to ask for his blessing upon them. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, that means in those 7 days, and the people were scattering from him, scattering from Saul. The army was deserting. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. That's a big no-no. Only the priest can offer the burnt offering. But Saul got tired of waiting. He was impatient on Samuel to come and to offer the proper offering before the battle. And so he took things into his own hands. God hadn't sent Samuel when he was supposed to come. Samuel did not come when he was supposed to come. So to Saul, the whole world was now in his hands, and he had to control it. He was impatient. He did not wait upon God. He did not wait upon another. He took things into his hands and offered the burnt offering, which was a violation of God's commandments. But you know, when God doesn't do what you think he should, and people do not do what you think they should, you just got to do something, right? Wrong. The only thing we have to do is trust God and keep his commandments. Look what happened then. Verse 9, so Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came. So Samuel was not yet late. Saul offered the offering at the appointed time that Samuel was supposed to come, the day he was supposed to come, but he wouldn't wait any longer, and Samuel came at the appointed time. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." There's always a reason to be impatient. There's always a reason to not trust God, to be simple in one's faith, to trust God in what he has said and what he's commanded, and to wait and do what you're supposed to do. Trusting God in his timing and in his way to do what you've asked him to do. But when things aren't going like you think they should, and God is not answering prayer like you think he should, and he is not, the very people of God are failing you, it's so easy to rationalize. You know, I can't go to battle without the burnt offering. The burnt offering to the God that you are growing impatient with, that you've lost faith in. I've got to do the burnt offering, so it's okay for me to break God's commandments. To offer a burnt offering to that God, that's so illogical, it's insane. And so Samuel said to Saul, verse 13, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so the discipline of the Lord came upon Saul because he didn't obey the simple commandment of the Lord that only a priest can offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But Saul thought he saw the Philistines coming and they hadn't offered the burnt offering for God's protection. So since God hasn't sent someone and since Samuel hasn't come, he's just going to have to take it in his own hands to do God's will because God wasn't doing it. And that's the heart of impatience. It's not trusting God and his word. It's not trusting God and his nature and his character. It's not obeying what God has commanded you to do, but rather taking things into your own hands to make them work. So it's not faith. It's not holy. And it brings judgment. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. Because above what anybody else is doing on the earth and above the providences that I'm experiencing at the moment, I trust God and keep his commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Keeping Jesus' commandments led to the death of all the apostles. And many thousands and hundreds of thousands, and over the last 2,000 years, millions who professed the name of Christ, who had to trust in the Lord and keep faith and profess faith, even if it meant the loss of their children, their spouse, their home, their life. And it's still happening in the world today. Patience is a virtue because God has patience. Christ had patience, and he took someone as impatient as Peter and made him so patient and persevering by working in his heart and so with the truth that he was crucified upside down in Rome. Man is impatient. Do you take things into your own hands? Someone's not moving fast enough. Someone's not thinking like you think. Your spouse or your children, they're not doing what they should, and you just got to take it in your own hands and get the thing done. When perhaps it is a time to wait upon God, to wait upon his timing, to minister to those who are going too slow, to actually love them in every circumstance, and bear the fruit that never passes away, the fruit of the Spirit. For that is the goal of the Christian life. Whatever we're doing, wherever we are, in whatever circumstances we're living, our goal is to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And the image of Christ is taught in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, as one who loves God with all his heart and trusts him, who loves his neighbor as himself and ministers and serves him. And particularly among Christians, to love one another as Christ has first loved us. Sometimes we're close to Christian friends and or in a family, and someone doesn't do exactly what they're supposed to do or as quickly as they're supposed to, or whatever it may be, and somehow we feel like it's justified to be more impatient with them than the unbelievers at work or at school. Because they ought to know better. You do. And so pride becomes impatient. Criticism in the heart of a condemning spirit toward a brother or sister in Christ arises. When if there's anyone on earth that we should be patient with, it is those for whom Christ died and who has invested his very life and future in their soul every bit as much as ours. In fact, in Romans 14, Paul appeals to the Romans, and he said, you better be careful how you treat God's children. And that's something that in Christians, in Christian churches, someone gets fed up with this or that, or someone sins against another, and suddenly they're gone. It's not patience. In fact, our confession of faith in the chapter on the church tells us that when you've tried to get justice or reconciliation with a brother or sister in Christ over something, and it's not working out, that your calling is to wait upon the Lord in that same church. To seek help if you need it, but to wait upon the Lord. To not take things into your own hands. And in an America where everybody feels like that, that you can do what is right in your own eyes at any time, it's very easy for impatience, a lack of trust in God's providential circumstances, and an irritation with even God's people to tempt a Christian to the situation of breaking God's commandments and incurring his discipline. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, which means patience. Now, the second word that I was looking at for us this morning, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 9, this word means to remain upon or to stay upon. It's a compound word. And in Romans chapter 9, we find that this word, which is often translated perseverance or steadfastness or patience, not going to change. It is steady. It is patient. It is persevering. This word is used of God in this passage. And the reason I'm reading this passage to show what this kind of patience is because if you don't understand the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God as a gift to sinners, not as an attribute of God that he shows he is gracious to people, but grace itself is a gift that God bestows upon the human soul, you can never find the strength to be patient. Because patience begins in the heart, and out of the heart flow the issues of life. And what we find here is a God who is patient. And so in Romans chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 18, as he's already explained that there was no difference between Jacob and Esau, except that God chose Jacob to be the inheritor, the heir, before they were even born. And God has a sovereign right to do his will among sinful men. And so it says in verse 18, so then, he, that is God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So having discussed Pharaoh and Jacob and Esau, saying, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, Paul summarizes in verse 18 that it is God's right to have mercy upon whom he wishes among a sinful race of men. You don't need mercy if you're not sinful. But if you're a sinner, you need God's mercy, and he has the right to bestow that mercy on whomever he wishes. No human being has a right to be saved. None of us have a right to go to heaven. None of us have a right to have an easy life. It is God who has mercy on whom he desires. Now, this does not mean God has whims and fits and changes and say, well, I think I'll do mercy on that. I'll condemn that one. That's ridiculous. The Bible nowhere has a picture of God acting in that manner or being in that manner. It is that he doesn't have to show mercy on anyone, and he has chosen to have mercy upon whom he wishes. And he hardens whom he desires because we have already hardened our own hearts. And if he desires to bring justice and judgment, as we read in our psalm this morning, upon those who have sinned, it is his right to do so. And he cannot be accused of injustice or impatience. He is a God who is perfect in every way. Perfect in every way, unchanging, eternal, infinite. If we talk about God's love, it is infinite and perfect. If we talk about his justice against sin, it is infinite and perfect. And all of his attributes, he doesn't move from one to the other in his dealings with men. They are all one and acting perfectly at all times. His justice, his mercy, his love, his hatred. And so when we read about God's patience, what we're talking about is God's nature. And it says here that he has the right to have mercy on whom he desires and to harden whom he desires. So it says in verse 19, you will say to me. So Paul has already anticipated what man will say back to such an argument that God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. That's too big a God. That means we are in his hands. It means I can't change things. I can't help myself. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Why does he still judge men for their sins? Because they can't resist his will. His answer is this. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are you, O sinful man, who answers back to God, who questions God in his character, in his wisdom, in his motives? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Of course it won't. It's ridiculous. You put a piece of clay upon a potter's wheel and you start trying to move it and manipulate it till you get a cup or a pot or something else that you're working on there. And suddenly, the piece of clay comes to life and says, why are you making me like this? It's ridiculous. And it's also based upon several Old Testament quotations where God says, I am the potter and you are the clay. You will say to me, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump, the same sinful lump of clay. One vessel for honorable use and another for common use. He's explaining verse 18. That God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. He takes a lump of clay that is sinful and rebellious against God, and he makes one part of it for honorable use and another for common use. He has the right over the clay. And so he says in verse 22 and 23, what if God, now he's explaining God's patience in this world. What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath, he's willing to demonstrate his justice and wrath against mankind. What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, what if he endured with much patience, with much steadfastness, with much remaining upon, steady, unchanging? What if he endured with much patience vessels of rare wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so. Why would he do that? Why would God have patience with vessels of wrath that justly demand his judgment and destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Who is that? Verse 24, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. What if God was so patient that he endured the sin of man, though he was willing at each moment and free at each moment to pour out his entire wrath upon the earth, upon all men, not even to send his son? But what if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath made for destruction? All the sinfulness in this world, the wars, the rumors of wars, the hatred between in families, the anger and bitterness in relationships, and what if God endured all this crime that is happening, the absolute mindlessness of hatred that would kill another person they don't even know, much less kill? What if he endured with much patience these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Like Paul said in Ephesians 1, verse 4, for he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons unto himself. You see, what we're talking about here in terms of patience is the undeserved grace of God that he has chosen to place upon vessels of mercy out of that same sinful lump of clay. And he has chosen to let this world go on with patience. And all the stuff that we see, even though he restrains so much, in order that he might save his elect people. Those for whom Jesus died. As he said, the angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, he who saves. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. It is The grace of God is a gift that God sets upon sinners who deserve nothing but His wrath. It is a display of His patience to let us live. He puts up with so much, not just in the world at random, but on those vessels of mercy. He puts up with their rebellion against Him, their ignorance of Him, His ignoring of them, their questioning of Him. Is there a God? Well, I'm tired of thinking about it. I'm going to bed tonight. Why is it that everybody curses God when difficult things happen and then they don't believe in Him the rest of the time? God is showing patience in this world. They know He's there. We know He's there. And when we, as the people of Israel, complain against Moses in Exodus 16, "Why have you brought us out in this wilderness to die? We don't like this food that you prepared for us, this manna and all this other stuff. We need to go back to Egypt where we had flesh pots and food, at least in abundance, to eat to save us." And they grumbled against Moses, and Moses came to them having gone to God about it, and he said to them, "You have not grumbled against me about these providential circumstances. It's not me that you're upset with. It's not me that you're angry with. For when you have grumbled against me, you have grumbled against God, God's providence. You're not steadfast in your faith. You're not persevering in your faith. You're not trusting God in the moment that is difficult and waiting upon God to manifest His will. You are not obeying His commandments while you're waiting. You're not pursuing a life." And this is applied to the fulfillment in the New Testament of realizing that everything you do against another person that is sinful is an attack upon God Himself and the sovereign rule He has over every creature. Yes, we are to hate sin, but we're to realize that if it weren't for God's restraint, it would be much worse in this world. And that God will only allow you to be tempted in such a way that you will not be tempted or tested beyond your ability that He gives you to endure, to persevere. Nothing can touch the head of the Christian that they cannot, through faith and trust in God and obedience to His commandments, endure and persevere and bear witness of Him to the end. Do you believe that God has chosen you? That He is the one who has saved you? Turn with me to Colossians 3, and we're finishing now. Colossians chapter 3. And this is, again, one of those golden, wonderful passages to read and reread and to study and to think about. But he's saying in chapter 3, verse 1, "If you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." You see what he's saying? Be heavenly minded. The old saying is, this person's too heavenly minded to do any earthly good is a lie. Because it is only when we're heavenly minded that we have the strength to do what we should on earth. And so he says in verse 12, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, elected by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And right there in the middle of it all is, as you have been chosen by God, by sovereign grace before the foundation of the world, as he has been patient with you to send you the word of God and those who pray for you and teach you the word of God, as he has sent the Spirit into your hearts to raise you from the dead spiritually and enable you to see the beauty of Christ and the hope of salvation for even a sinner like you, as he has done all of these things for you, as those chosen of God, experiencing the grace and undeserved grace of God, be patient with others. Be patient with others. Persevere in patience. Be the same in terms of being a Christian. We all know Hebrews chapter 12. Paul says, look, you're surrounded by so many witnesses. The cloud of witnesses of Hebrews 11. There they are, Noah and Enoch and Abraham and David and Moses and David and all these heroes of the faith that persevered by faith. By faith they obeyed. By faith they did this. By faith they conquered kingdoms. By faith, they suffered to death in the name of God. They did all these things by faith. And he said, you're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses. And you're running the race that is set before us. And you have need of patience. You have need of perseverance. Well, how do you get it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He was so heavenly minded that he did earthly good. He was always thinking of us, and therefore he was patient. He who endured the contradiction of men against himself, look unto him, remember him, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, the goal of God in saving us is to make us like Christ, that he might be conformed, we might be conformed to him. And that means that God values the fruit of the Spirit as a growing conformity to the character of his dear Son, that we might be able to be of greatest use on earth to love God and to love our neighbor and to love God's people. Patience begins in believing that God planned to grace us before the foundation of the world. And as we understand his great sovereignty over that, and the greatness of our sinfulness that he has overcome with the blood of his Son, something happens to our hearts. And we start looking at our spouse with different eyes. That they need mercy, like we did. They need patience, like we did. The patience of grace written in the blood of Christ that changes us so we may bless them. Are you patient? Well, every Christian is to some degree. We all have the fruit of the Spirit in bud form at least. But we need to look upon the cross of Jesus and see the grace of God more plainly. We need to look upon His own heart of love and kindness to us. And we need to be patient. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You'd help us all be patient, most of all, in trusting You, in understanding the magnitude of Your mercy and grace that You have showered upon us, in sending Your Son and then opening our dead hearts to believe in Him. And I pray that You would help us to learn from Your grace and Your patience toward us, that You would work in our hearts to be patient so that we can show it. Help us to love You with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves and one another as You have first loved us. Forgive us of our sins and help us to believe in the cleansing blood of Christ so that we'll have a heart to pursue patience and perseverance. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.